Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another. So we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
You know, last Sunday, Northside, we prayed specifically for those boys in Thailand that were trapped and for their coach that were in that cave. And we began praying partly because we knew that that rescue mission was underway. I'm assuming you've probably got the news and you've seen the reports that all 12 of those boys and that coach were rescued. And I know that we prayed specifically for that to happen and for God to use this. And even this week, I saw where a Danish diver was quoted as saying, "We have no idea how this worked or why it worked. But it did." And that really was the feeling, I know, of a lot of those part of this rescue mission. Even the smallest boys, the smallest mass they could get to covering was not small enough, and they had to retrofit it, and they didn't even know if it was totally going to hold. And there was just a lot of fear in this. And I want us just to take a moment right now, because we prayed specifically for this, that God would use it, and He already is, I think, drawing attention to the fact that He sustained them and helped them. Can we just celebrate that right now, church, for God's specific answered prayer to this? So thank you, God. Thank you for that. And just love it when we see Him working in these situations. And that really is our prayer, that more would come to know who God is through this. And we want to pray for that. Well, that was last week. Last week, we also launched this series, How to Neighbor. And we just have been looking at Jesus' words where He says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're just like, how do you do that? How do you do that in a culture, in a climate that we live in right now that is so hostile, everybody choosing sides, everybody jumping into their bunkers, digging deep? We alluded to World War I and how there were 35,000 miles of trenches dug during World War I, and how in that war, as the war trudged on, those trenches just became deeper. People became more entrenched. And that kind of bunker mentality that existed then as they were fighting one another is the same kind of mentality we're seeing right now in our culture as people are choosing sides, jumping in their bunkers, feeling safe from which they can lob their grenades at one another and shoot at each other. And last week, I was challenging you to step out of those bunkers. I gave you three reasons why you ought to get out of your bunker. I gave you three reasons why people get into their bunkers. And that message really has been foundational to this entire series that we're in right now. So if you missed that last week, I want to encourage you to watch that, to go to our YouTube channel, use the NCC app, go to our website. That sermon laid the foundation for what we're really talking about today, that if we're to love one another as ourselves, we're going to have the courage to climb out of our bunkers, and no one's doing it because then you get shot at from both sides. And I really encourage you to take to heart that message, as well as read a book that I highly recommend. As we were preparing this series and laying this out, which really came from a lot of young adult questions in our church, Brian Jennings' book came out called Dancing in No Man's Land. And there are a number of things that we're going to be sharing throughout this series that Brian shares in his book. It's a great book, and I would encourage you to get it. It's through NAV Press, Dancing in No Man's Land by Brian Jennings. And so that kind of sets up where we are, where we've been. And today what I want to do is I don't want us just to look at what Jesus said. We looked at that last week. But today I want to look at who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Who He is and what He did. Because if you know who He is and you know what He did, you're going to know how to neighbor when you're in a hostile environment. And so the Gospel of John really reveals this so well. If you have a Bible, you got a device, I want us to look at that. John chapter 1 and John chapter 8. And we're going to start in John chapter 1, where John gives us a picture of who Jesus is, how to neighbor with peace in a hostile world. And here's what John writes about Jesus. John, who's an eyewitness, John, who walked with Him, lived with Him, He says of Jesus, he says, we've seen his glory. That means we've seen the weight of this God-man. We've observed it. We've seen that majesty, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John reveals is that in Jesus was this full package of grace and truth. He wasn't a balance of both. He was fully both. That as Jesus walked on this earth and as he lived on this earth, that he was this perfect balance between grace and truth. He demonstrated it in everything that he did. He was a full measure of both. In fact, he'll even say in verse 17, he'll go on in John chapter 1 to say, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the full representation of what grace is and what truth is. And we tend to get in trouble when we don't live with the tension between the two. That's when we struggle. James Emery White, he diagrammed four options we have when it comes to grace and truth. He put together this quadrant, and he showed the four different quadrants of what we often do with truth and grace. And option number one, according to him, was this. He says, when it comes to grace and when it comes to truth, there are some who live with no grace and no truth. No grace and no truth. That means they lack compassion. There's no compassion, but they also lack truth. There's no conviction. They're missing both. And whenever you miss conviction and whenever you miss compassion, it always leads to apathy. An attitude that says, I don't care. I don't care anymore. It leads people not only to not care, but then to leads them to a place of hopelessness. It is a dark place. It's not a good place to be, to live with no grace and no truth. There are others, option number two is this, who live in this way. They live with all grace and no truth. It's all grace, no truth. People who live with all grace and no truth believe that truth is relative. What's true for me may not necessarily be true for you, and I would never say that someone is wrong, because if I think that someone is wrong, then that could be offensive, that could be hurtful, so I'm not gonna say that. Of course, that can't really be carried out philosophically or even ideologically long term, because I mean, if there was a man who was hurting a child, you would feel obligated to step in and do something and say that's wrong. So I mean, even philosophically, you can't carry it out, but people kind of live with that mentality that I can't tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. It's all grace, it's no truth. And the problem with all grace is then it becomes this license to sin. It leads to rebellion, licentiousness. Romans 6:1, Paul says, you know, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's like, by no means. This is not the way to live with all grace and no truth. That's an extreme we want to avoid. And the reason is this, is because grace without truth is condoning. It's condoning of sinful behavior. It condones immoral behavior. It is not a way to live to show all grace and no truth. And I'll tell you another reason why it's a bad idea, because when it's all grace and you think it's no truth, it not only diminishes sin, but when you diminish sin, then you also diminish grace. And God's grace is huge. It's overwhelming. It's unbelievable. We don't want to diminish sin. We don't want to diminish truth. So then some people they lean to option number three, which is no grace and all truth. No grace, all truth. No grace, all truth represents a position of legalism, fundamentalism. If you operate from this place, then it's built on works. And from this position, that's where people sometimes build the deepest and the most violent bunkers. When there's no grace and it's all truth. And we've observed it. We observe it all the time, all through history, and even today. When people live with that fundamentalism, you can see it in Islam or moralism or a saved-by-works theology, fundamentalism, even fundamental Christianity is this way. Fundamental Christianity, where it's about works and legalism, and people cower in fear, and they cower in uncertainty because they never know grace. And maybe you grew up in a home like that, where it was not about grace and love and compassion. It was about works and legalism and perfectionism. It was about reputation management. And the joy was missing in your home. In fact, you rebelled against it. You walked away from it because you wanted nothing to do with it. Because that legalistic position, when they say it's all truth and it's no grace, is a hurtful place where a lot of people get damaged in that place. They've been hit, they've been shot at so many times. And of course, when people try to walk in that position of no grace, all truth, they just leave behind them a trail of wounded victims. And those people have been wounded by their best efforts to protect their version of the truth. They typically hold on to some morality that's their version of the truth while neglecting the rest of God's truth. Things like gentleness and compassion and love, which means when they hold to truth with no grace, it ceases to be truth. It's no longer truth. It takes them to a place that is not God's truth. It's their own version of truth. Because truth without grace is condemning. It's destructive. It's the pendulum swinging clear to the other side, where a lot of people do damage in the name of God or in the name of His church. And yet it doesn't represent God well. It's not who He is. Which means, here's what this means. There is only one approach. There's only one approach that is God's approach. There is only one approach that will actually allow us to represent God to our world in a way that is accurate, a way that is truthful, and in a way that is grace-filled. Brian, in his book, he calls it dancing in no man's land. And the reason he calls it that is because when you're in no man's land, when you get out of a bunker to show love and grace to people, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get shot at from both sides. Because everybody thinks you're not on their side, and you're not on their side. They're going to start shooting. He goes, that's why we call that dancing in no man's land. It may look like dancing, but you're just dodging the bullets. That's all you're doing. You're dodging the bullets. And I think for a lot of us in this room, we could really get some help to learn to dance. You know what? We need some dance lessons today. Believe me, I've seen it. In fact, I work in, if you wanted to just laugh your head off, get Corey Scott and I in a dance competition, because that is frightening. That is
everybody
scary. You do not want that to happen.
Everybody clap your hands. Come on, y'all. Check it out, y'all.
You are not.
How low can you go? Can you go low?
How low?
All the way to the front.
Thank you, guys. Yeah, please.
How low can you go?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Can you bring it to the top? Like it never stop.
Thank you, Matt.
Bring it to the top?
Thank you, Scott.
One hop. Right foot now. Left foot now, y'all.
All right. Like this. I think we just about decreased church attendance by 80% next week, and it's already summer. Whew. Sorry about that. I think a lot of us could use some help learning to dance. Don't you agree? We could use a little work on that. That's kind of what this is about. This whole series, How to Neighbor, it's about learning to dance with peace in a hostile world. So here's what that means. There's only one approach. There's only one approach that's going to work. There's only one approach. It's God's approach. And it's option number four, and it's this one. It's being full of grace and full of truth. Jesus was full of grace and He was full of truth. He lived with the tension of the both. And I really believe that the problem is, in a lot of our churches that we see, the problem is that for many of us, we have wanted to hold on to truth because truth does matter and truth is important. But the problem is when a church decides that they're going to hold on to truth with both hands. Because when we hold on it with both hands, and what we're saying is truth is the only thing that matters and nothing else matters. And so if truth is the only thing that matters, then what about gentleness and compassion and love and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace, seeking peace? Well, you know, do those things matter too? Not to people who hold on to truth with both hands, and they use the truth to beat people over the head with it. Or they use the truth to do a lot of damage in the name of Jesus because they want to hold on to it and defend it. And of course, it's the things that matter to them, the things that are most important to them, so they ignore the other truths that are going on in their own camp. But they'll hold on to it so they can shoot at people who disagree with them. And we've seen churches do damage and Christians do damage when they just try to hold on to truth with both hands. But then on the other hand, there's people who want to try to hold on to grace. They say, yeah, but God is love and God is grace and great is compassion. And they're right about that. But when they grab it with two hands and say, this is the only thing that matters and truth doesn't matter, and they throw truth to the wayside, which the Bible says the truth is what sets us free. The truth in Jesus is what's good and true and right. But when they try to hold on to this, they would never correct anybody because that would be intolerant. And when they try to hold on to grace with both hands, this is all they're going to hang on to. Those are the occasions when they really get off track and they really don't stand for anything. And then the gospel becomes unattractive because how's it different from anything else when they try to hold on to grace with two hands? And people who do this, they avoid the truth. They stop reading the Bible accurately and they think to themselves, really, how we apply life in this 21st century is a lot more accurate than some ancient book. And so the truths of Scripture, we begin to let go of that. And I think what Jesus is revealing to us today is that churches that thrive, churches that get out of their bunkers, churches that reconcile, churches that make peace, churches that really make a difference, somehow they don't just hold on to one or the other. They're willing to pick up both. And they're willing to say, you know what, we are about truth. We really are. We're going to hold on to truth and we're going to hold it tightly, but we're also going to hold on to grace. Because this is who Jesus was. He was full of truth and he was full of grace. And we're going to hold on to both without letting go of either. There's going to be a tension between the two. Because sometimes it's going to look like, man, that place has way too much grace. That's what it's going to look like. And other times it's going to look like, man, they have way too much truth. Man, that hurt today, what we had to hear. We're going to live with the tension of both because that's what Jesus did. And so the question is, how do we do this? How do we live with the tension of both without dropping one or the other? So I want us to look today, turn your Bibles over here to John chapter 8. Let's look at what Jesus did. Because when you look at what Jesus did, there's going to be times when you go, man, he had way too much grace with those people. I can't believe that Jesus showed that much grace. And there's going to be other times when you're like, I can't believe that he said that. That was brutally honest and hurtful and truthful. I don't know that I could do that. And there's going to be times when we look at Jesus and we're enamored by both. Because he lived with the tension of both. And so it's important. Because if we are his church, if we are his body, if we are the hands and feet of Jesus, if we are the only Jesus that many people are going to see, we too are going to have to live with both truth and grace. And so I want us to notice in this text, as we open up to John chapter 8, I just want to point something out really fast. And the first thing I want to point out is right before chapter 8, at least in my Bible, it's in yours too, there's some brackets there that say the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And I want to just touch on that really quick, because if you're reading your Bible, if you follow along, you notice stuff like this when I'm preaching, and it's later, you're like, you know, I wonder what that means and why he didn't talk about it. Let me just point some out really quick. Here's what this means to me. It means that the scriptures that we have in our hands are so accurate and so reliable, and we can get so close from the copies to the original documents, and John is one of those, we can get really close. We can get so close to the original manuscript as it was written for us that they can look at this text and say, there are manuscripts later that had this text included, but some of the earliest copies, earliest manuscripts we have do not have this text, which means we don't have the confidence in these 12 verses that we have with the rest of the verses in John. So what that tells you is all the other verses in John, man, it's nailed. There doesn't need to be any question. On this one, we don't have quite the certainty that we have with those other verses. But don't let that make you think for a minute that what we're about to read, you know, number one, either shouldn't be in there or that it's not true. Because just because it may not be in the original does not mean that it's not historically accurate or that it didn't really happen. And the reason I say that is because we have other evidences that this actually happened. For example, the Apostle John, his pupil, one of his pupils was Papias, and Papias is quoted, so the author of this book, his pupil is quoted as saying by Eusebius, who's a father of church history, living in the 3rd century in those 200s, he said, Papias has expounded another story about a woman who was accused before the Lord of many sins, which the gospel according to the Hebrews contains. And so he's writing about this oral tradition that was passed on, meaning that what we're reading very well is historically true, and is consistent with everything that the Bible tells us about Jesus and his interactions with sinners, his responses to people. And so what I'm sharing today, I have a lot of confidence that we're reading about an event that actually happened, even if it's not in the earliest manuscripts, both by oral tradition and what historians in those early years wrote about this event, quoting pupils of John who would have witnessed these events. So I want us to look at this story. This is John 8. It's verses 2 through 11. And we read this, which really reveals to us, I think, what Jesus did with grace and truth. And it says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. The question was intended to trap Jesus. And the reason they brought all of this up is because if Jesus condemns the woman according to Mosaic law, then he's being true to what God commanded in the law. But the Romans had a law that said that the Jews who were under their Roman jurisdiction could not and did not have the authority to judge or to execute. They didn't have that kind of authority. And so if Jesus let her go, then he's guilty of contradicting the law of Moses. If Jesus had her stoned, he's guilty of contradicting the law of the Romans under which he lived. This was a beautiful trap set for Jesus. And the text says that Jesus just starts writing in the dirt. Just scribbling in the dirt. Wouldn't you just love to know what he wrote? I mean, it doesn't tell us. I mean, so many things in the Bible, you're just like, man, I wish I knew this. What is he writing in the dirt? And everybody speculates about what it could be. Some people say, well, he probably was writing the names of the guys who had committed a similar sin. That could have been it, maybe. Some say, well, maybe he wrote the scripture. He started writing the scripture of Deuteronomy 19. That says, if you're going to be a witness against somebody, you cannot do it with malicious intent. And then maybe when he stood up and went back to writing again, maybe he wrote Exodus 23, which says the same thing. If you're going to be a witness against somebody else, you can't have malicious intent. Motives better be pure. You better be sharing accurately. But it's obvious they don't want justice. And it's obvious they have malicious intent. Number one, because where's the guy? She was caught in the act of adultery. Where's the dude? He's nowhere to be found because they don't want justice. They just want to trap Jesus. And where's their concern for this woman? They're publicly humiliating her. She's just bait to catch a bigger fish. They just want Jesus. And her life actually hangs in the balance with Jesus' own words. And Jesus says to them after writing in the dirt, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Which was not a call to be perfect and sinless, like you can't make any judgments unless you are. That would bring the demise of all of our legal proceedings. Nobody's perfect. He was alluding to what God had said in his law. If you're without malicious intent, go ahead, throw a stone. Because in the law, they were to suffer the same fate she suffered if they were actually guilty of that kind of malicious intent. And one by one, starting with the older, wiser ones who knew there was no way out of this, they dropped their rocks and they walked away. And the ones really humiliated that day were those religious leaders and one other, a woman who'd been exposed to public disgrace, who was a pawn in their game. I don't know her story. I don't know her situation. I don't know if she had ever received grace before in her life. But there she stands alone. And the Bible says that Jesus straightened up. And he looked her right in the eyes. And he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Now go and leave your life of sin." Jesus shows grace. Then Jesus speaks truth. And I think the order matters. I think when you are engaging a lost world, I think when we're trying to neighbor in a hostile environment, I think when we're trying to love people who are in their trenches on both sides, I think the order of that, grace than truth, even in the text it says he was full of grace and truth. I know it's both in full measure, but I think the order probably matters. And so I would say for us today who want to bring peace, that we should show grace, then truth, while holding firmly to both. I think it's a pretty good approach for a church to have, where it says, you know what, we're going to show grace, and we're going to speak truth, and we're going to hold to both. I think it's a good approach to have, because it seems like when Jesus was engaging lost people, he often used that approach, like in John chapter 4, when he was speaking to the woman at the well. He didn't just go right up and start discussing her shortcomings. He talked about living water, and he talked about worship. He did bring up her lifestyle, that she'd had multiple husbands, but it was almost more to reveal his divinity than it was in that moment to lead her to guilt. But the conversation was just a steady flow of grace and truth, of love and mercy, compassion, yes. But then he also speaks truth, and the whole village hears the good news and responds. Or I think of how Jesus met with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And he didn't initially go up to Zacchaeus and said, "You are one greedy dude." He didn't start calling him out for his extortion. Instead, he said, "I'm going to your house today. We're going to have a meal together. We're going to sit down with one another." Something a rabbi of good moral stature would never do, but he did that. And at the end of that meal, Zacharias repents and starts passing out money to people that he had extorted it from. And in every instance, the Holy Spirit was moving, grace was present, repentance happened. And I think one of the reasons for that is because grace comes first, because it makes the truth more palatable. When grace comes first, without it, truth is harder to digest. But with it, we can have ears to listen. And this may have been the very first time anybody showed grace to this woman. And Jesus is the one who showed it. He did not play the role of judge. He did not condemn her. But he did make a judgment about her behavior. And there's a difference. Because he came to seek and save the lost. He was full of grace and truth. And I just wonder, what would our churches look like? What would Christians look like if we held on to both? If we revealed both? Because when Jesus came the first time, he didn't condemn the world. Don't get caught up in the world's philosophy that says, if you're going to love people, then you shouldn't speak truth. By saying, well, you're just, you know, that's your truth, maybe not their truth, and you're casting judgment, and you're being a bigot, and who are you to judge? That's twisting what the Bible says. The Bible says we are to judge, but we're to make right judgments without hypocrisy, accurate judgments. So we are to judge, we are to call sin sin, we are to be truthful, but we're to hold firmly to both. And so what if we embrace sinners and we just show them the grace first? What if we did that boldly the way Jesus did? Which leads to some questions like, should we welcome sinners into our church? Should we welcome sinners into our church? And the answer obviously is yes, absolutely we should. When we do that, does that mean that we approve of every lifestyle of sinners that come into our church? No. Will it sometimes cause people to wonder where we stand? Well, sometimes people look at us and go, man, what do they really think about that? Man, they're showing way too much grace. Don't they understand what God says about that? That seems like way too much grace. Yes, that's going to happen. People are going to accuse us of that. And every once in a while, people are going to come and they're going to hear the truth of God's word. And they're going to say, you know, that hurts. I'm not sure I want to hear that. But they've loved me so well. They've accepted me into this place. Maybe I'm willing to listen to what God has to say about that. Should we continue to speak the truth? Even when it goes against the consensus of our society? Should we speak the truth even if, because we're calling sin, sin, someone says that that's hate speech? If it's in God's word, if it's true, we should speak it. We want to hold the truth and we want to hold the grace. And the reason we do this is because that's how you neighbor. That's how you neighbor in a society, in a climate that is hostile and angry and bitter. That's how you neighbor people with different political leanings. That's how you neighbor people with different spiritual convictions or openness or belief systems or positions or alternative lifestyles. This is how we neighbor. We do it the way Jesus did, full of grace and full of truth. Which leads me just to kind of wrap up with this, which means as God's people, we should show love to others, not for what they have done, their works, but for who they are, God's works, His works. We don't love people for what they've done, their works. That's a morality gospel. We love them for who they are, His works. Because Jesus loved us for who we are, not for what we did. The Bible tells us in John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him won't perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. In His first coming, He came full of grace and truth. Or I think of Romans 5:8 that says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, ungodly, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were at our worst. Which means if you have a gospel, or if your gospel is morality, then you're going to have a hard time loving people who are not moral. If your gospel is morality, you're going to have a hard time loving and accepting people because you're basing it on their works. But if your gospel is Jesus and His death and His resurrection, where we're saved by His grace and forgiven of our sins and justified freely when we did not deserve it, then you're going to find that you can love and accept people even when they're not moral, even when they're not following God, because Jesus did that for you. Matthew 5, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount even to love our enemies. Why? Because God does that. He won't ask us to do something He's not willing to do. And so what that means for a lot of us today is we need to drop some rocks. You may have walked in here holding some rocks, ready to throw, ready to shoot at the enemy, ready to lob them into the other bunker. And maybe that's kind of how you've been living life. And today, it is impossible to do what we're about to do right now as a church family if we don't drop the rocks that are in our hands. Because in a moment, we're going to take some bread representing the body of Jesus, and we're going to take a cup representing the blood of Jesus, and we're going to eat of that and drink of that, remembering His sacrifice on a cross where He became the substitute for our sins, where He demonstrated His love fully for us, and we're going to remember that. And you cannot take and hold bread and take and hold a cup representing His blood, remembering His forgiveness and His grace and the peace that He's extended to us, without dropping whatever it is that we're holding on to. And I just want to challenge you today to drop the rocks. Let's pick up the remembrance of Jesus, looking at who He is and what He did, and let that inform our actions and our responses and our behavior, so that we truly can represent Jesus to this world. Let's use this time to reflect on that and think on that. So I want to ask that our servers would be dismissed for this time of communion that's coming. I want to ask you to go ahead and just stand to your feet right now, because we're going to sing and we're going to lift up our voices, reflecting on His love and His grace for us. And we're going to let this not only inform this moment, but transform our minds to be more like Christ. Let's sing together.
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.